Now please remain standing just a little while longer for the reading of God's Word and the text for this evening's message, which is from 1 John 2, verses 26 through 29. 1 John 2, verses 26 through 29. John writes, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you each week for the privilege of being able to open your word together and learn from its deep wells of truth. We thank you for preserving it for us over all these long centuries and for anointing us with your Holy Spirit so that we have all the knowledge we need for life and godliness. Pour out your Spirit on us now once again, O Lord, so that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have us learn from this text. In Jesus Christ's wondrous name, we pray all this. Amen. Now you may be seated. Our passage this evening, much like the last passage we looked at in 1 John, focuses again on this idea that believers are anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. And so I want to begin this evening by thinking about a passage from the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 24 in the Old Testament that teaches us something very important about the way God's anointing works. So please turn with me there to 1 Samuel 24. And as you're turning there, remember that at this point in his life, David is a fugitive. Even though he had been a mighty warrior defending Israel and he had won much glory and prestige, he was on the run from Saul because Saul saw him as a threat. Saul saw that David would one day be king, that he was blessed by God, and therefore that he would take Jonathan, his son's, place. And so he had already tried to kill David several times by the time of 1 Samuel 24, the passage we're about to read. So here in chapter 24, David is hiding in a cave in the wilderness, in the middle of the desert, and providentially, Saul, who's hunting him with his army, just happens to come into this same cave in order to relieve himself. And David's men see this as an opportunity. They see this as the chance they've been waiting for, the moment where they can finally put an end to this running and hiding and potentially bring David into his kingdom. So we're going to start reading in verse 4. "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing as he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." So David let this opportunity go. He literally had Saul's robe in his hand and he let it slip through his fingers. Why? Because he recognized that God's anointing does not come with an expiration date. It doesn't happen at one point and then disappear over time. Only God could rightfully end Saul's reign in due time. And even that was by Saul's death on the battlefield. It wasn't that God revoked the anointing and dethroned Saul. Or to use this language from 1 John, our text this evening, the anointing still abided in Saul. It was not a temporary thing, but a lifelong blessing, which David didn't have the right to take away. Similarly, what John is saying in our text for this evening is that the anointing we studied last time, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, abides in us. It continues. It does not expire. It is for a different purpose than Saul's anointing was. We're not anointed so that we will be kings over a nation here and now. And it is anointing with the Holy Spirit is not literally anointing with oil. But both of these anointings, even though they are different, continue. They're not revoked. They're not taken away. And it separates us from unbelievers, just like Saul's anointing separated him from other men to be king over Israel. So the sermon proposition this evening is this. The anointing which abides in us leads us to abide in Christ, which produces confidence for the day of judgment. The anointing of the Holy Spirit leads us to abide in Christ, which produces confidence for the day of judgment. First, we'll look at how this anointing teaches us throughout our lives. Then we'll see how we abide in Christ in response, and that this gives us confidence for the day of judgment. And finally, we'll consider how true righteousness always comes from Christ and nowhere else. So my first point is that the teacher, the Holy Spirit, which we are anointed with, abides in us. Notice, first of all, that John begins this section of 1 John by, again, drawing a contrast. He draws a clear line between the false teachers, the ones who are trying to deceive you, and the true believers that he's writing to. The antichrists try to deceive people into believing in a false Christ, while the faithful Christians who have the anointing of the Holy Spirit know and believe in the true Christ and the true Savior. Last week we saw what this anointing looks like at the beginning of a believer's new life in Christ. And in particular, we looked at Paul's conversion and how the Holy Spirit, when he received the Holy Spirit, that removed both the physical blindness and his spiritual blindness. So then he was equipped to see Christ and to preach him, whom he had previously rejected and fought against. In our passage this evening, John adds that this same anointing, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which allows you to understand God's truth in Scripture, abides in you. It begins, but it also continues again. It does not simply happen at your conversion and then, bang, you suddenly understand everything and you don't need to learn anymore. Rather, the fact that John says it continues means that the Holy Spirit continues to illuminate God's truth to you and to guard you from these kinds of anti-Christian errors, the lies of false teachers. Now we come to another phrase in this text that many have difficulty understanding. Because the Holy Spirit abides in the congregations he's writing to, John says, you have no need that anyone should teach you because the anointing already teaches you everything. So a lot of people have difficulty understanding that. Some Christians have taken this passage to indicate that they receive new revelations directly from God, directly from the Holy Spirit, in addition to what is already revealed to us in Scripture. And by the way, if you've ever heard Christians talking about hearing a still small voice that speaks to them, that's a very similar idea, but that comes from 1 Kings 19:12. In both cases, they're taking this passage out of its context. They're ripping it out of its context and changing the meaning in doing so. God speaks in a still small voice to Elijah in 1 Kings 19:12, one of his Old Testament prophets. And that simple detail that Elijah is one of God's prophets sent on a very specific, special mission is vital to understanding that text. It's not promising that God always speaks to all believers in that same way, in a still small voice. So now let's turn back to 1 John and think about how the context there changes our interpretation. If John meant that the Spirit privately reveals absolutely everything to all believers, then why is he writing them this letter? There would be no need for him to say anything. Why would he, in the first chapter, take such pains to remind his readers that, as an apostle, he has actually seen and heard and touched the Messiah in the flesh? There would be no need to assert his authority in that way if he were not teaching them. So John isn't talking about private revelations. He means simply that they do not need to be taught anything new about the basic truths of who God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. He's saying you already know the basics. And they already know and believe them. They've already heard his teaching. They have heard the apostles' message, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit has confirmed its truth within them by this anointing. So another way to put what John is saying here in 1 John 2:27 would be, you have no need to be taught all these things repeatedly, again and again, as if you never heard them before. I know you know all this stuff. I'm just reminding you of what you already know, to comfort you, to reassure you. He means that he is, again, comforting them. He's reminding them of the truth they already know, not giving them brand new information. Remember that the same Holy Spirit who works in you to give you understanding also worked in the authors of Scripture to inspire their writings. It's the same Holy Spirit within you that is your anointing as who inspired the Scriptures. The Spirit does not need to reveal entirely new truth, therefore, because he's already made it known through the Bible, through the prophets and the apostles. Even Jesus, the Word of God who became flesh himself, quoted Scripture frequently while he was here on earth. Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil? How did he respond? If anybody had a right to give new revelation, it would surely be Jesus, and in some places he does, but in the wilderness, when he's tempted by the devil, he apparently thought there's no need to say it any better than I already said it. And so he quotes from Scripture from the Old Testament. This fact that even Jesus himself depended on Scripture as a man tells us that Scripture is sufficient for us. It is all the special revelation we need for life and godliness, and we don't need constant private messages from the Holy Spirit to teach us everything that we need to know. The hymn, How Firm a Foundation, that we sang this morning in the morning worship service really states this beautifully in almost all the verses, but in the first verse in particular, it says, How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What more can he say than he's already said? What more does he need to tell you? Search the Scriptures, God's revelation by the Holy Spirit through men like the Apostle John, and find answers that way. Going back to 1 John, we see that this is what John meant in chapter 2, verse 24, when he said, Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. Let the message we've already preached to you, continue to abide in you, to continue to shape your life. In other words, dwell on it and do not stray from it. Do not turn either to the left or to the right from this path. Later on in 1 John 4, he'll touch on this again when he says in verse 6, We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The Holy Spirit speaks through God's chosen messengers to us. These messengers who have brought us the Scriptures. And this continues in us. He continues to abide in us in this way throughout our lives. It doesn't ever stop. So like Saul's anointing, the Holy Spirit's anointing doesn't come with an expiration date again. So this brings me to my second main point, which is that we must abide in Christ and have no shame. Just as John says that the anointing with the Holy Spirit, which we receive from Christ, abides in us, he now says in verses 27 and 28 that we must abide in Christ. He calls us to abide in Christ in response, as the Holy Spirit teaches us to do. So what does John mean by that? What does he mean by calling us to abide in Christ? Well, it means basically, you know, we don't use that word a lot, to abide, but it means basically to continue or to remain in something. And so John calls us to dwell on all that Christ has done for us in the past, and he continues to do for us before the throne of God as our advocate, as our once and for all sacrifice, and to trust utterly in his power as a result. So recognize the fact that Christ is the word of life, as John called him in 1 John chapter 1. And that no life comes from anywhere else. Recognize that you are a creature of darkness by your own nature, but God is light, and therefore we needed him to reach into our world to bring us out of it. Recognize that you therefore depend ultimately on the power of Christ's once and for all sacrifice and his continuing priestly work on your behalf to redeem you from your sins and to sustain this loving fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we experience as Christians. This is the spiritual mystery that the Lord's Supper pictures for us. that Christ, by his sacrifice, feeds us and nourishes us, that he sustains us, gives us the energy that we need to continue in the Christian life. And indeed, we find that Jesus used this language of abiding, that same word, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 55 and following, where he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He says, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, we in the Reformed tradition do not believe that we literally, physically eat Christ's body and blood with our physical mouths when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But nevertheless, there is a real feast there. It is a spiritual feast. We sustain ourselves on Christ's grace in the supper, on all that he purchased for us in his sacrifice. This is why John Calvin called faith the mouth of the soul, because to have faith is to depend on the work of Christ for your salvation, to be nourished by that, to depend on that as your ultimate spiritual food in this life and not anything else, not your earthly possessions, not confidence in your own strength or your health or your own virtuousness, and not even emotional dependence on your friends or family members, on your spouse, your children. They may be wonderful gifts from God to help you in this life, but you must always ultimately have the gospel-centered perspective to depend on Christ as your sustenance, to look beyond every good thing you have in this life to Christ who paid for it all. We don't just start our Christian lives by grace alone through faith alone, but we continue our Christian lives in the same way. The gospel never stops being relevant to us. Once you've let this understanding of Christ as the source of your life fill you through reading and hearing his word preached and taught, through prayer and through the sacraments, the Holy Spirit uses that. He uses that to produce fruit by his power. As we've already seen elsewhere in 1 John, such wondrous love as we see in the cross of Christ, as we see in God sending his Son for our sakes, produces love in you to God and for your fellow Christians and for your neighbors in this world in response. Love from God grows love within you. This is what Jesus meant when he said to the disciples in the upper room, according to John 15:9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Again, there's that word, abide. We have to continue through this life trusting, relying on God's love, on Christ's love. Depend on this love and you will keep his commandments. John himself puts this argument just beautifully in 1 John 4, 9 through 11. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, therefore, if you see a growing love for others in your life, born out from reflection, from meditating, from abiding in this love of God, that is powerful evidence for the work of the Spirit within you. As we've already discussed, only the Holy Spirit can make you take these truths of the gospel to heart and really live them out. Only he can soften your hard heart of stone and drive these things in. So when you see this flow in your life from gospel truth to love for God to love for others, that is real evidence, that is real fruit that you have in fact been saved, that the Holy Spirit has been your anointing, that he has regenerated you. Not that your love or the works that it produces are what save you, but that they could only come from you if you have this new life from Christ. There is nowhere else that true fruit can come from. This means that you can look forward to Christ's second coming. You can look forward even to the day of judgment because you have this assurance. You have this confidence. You belong to the light of life and not to the darkness of death, as the Antichrist do. You will stand with the redeemed and not with the condemned. Because of all this, we should be grateful that it is the last hour, as we saw John mention last time in chapter 2, verse 18. Instead of looking forward to the day of the Lord's second coming with anxiety, with uncertainty, looking to his judgment with dread and terror, we look to it filled with hope and even longing. Judgment does not have to be an ominous thing when you have the assurance of the gospel. To the contrary, when you have the Holy Spirit and your perspective is shaped by the truth of Scripture, you see that this world we live in suffers and all people in it under the bondage of sin. You see how miserable it is. You see that it really is darkness. And you see sin within your own life and you have to battle it constantly. You fight against it. You hate it as God hates it. When you wish you could enjoy the everlasting peace and joy of God that comes with everlasting life. Therefore, you want to live nowhere more than the new heavens and the new earth, and in a world completely free of sin and its horrible effects. You're like a tortured prisoner of war who wants to cut free of the barbed wire around the camp and escape back to his home country, back to the place where you really belong. Most of all, you want to behold and embrace your Savior who rescued you from that living death so that you could experience the life he created you to live with him from the beginning. This is the hope John holds before us as the result of truly abiding in Christ. This is the confidence that he describes at the end of verse 28. When you abide in Christ, when you consciously trust in him, you know you have nothing to be ashamed of on the day of judgment. You will not shrink from him in terror. You know that he died for you, that he loves you, that there is nothing to fear from him. We are all still sinners who trip up and at times may even stumble so seriously that it harms others, that it harms our spouse or our children or family or friends. But the Holy Spirit's anointing keeps driving us back to recognize our sin for what it is, to confess it, and to abide in Christ as the guarantee of our salvation. In this way, we march steadily onward in this pilgrimage through this life. This brings me to my third and final point this evening, which is that all true righteousness comes from Christ alone. We've just described how the Holy Spirit abiding in us leads us to abide in Christ and therefore produces confidence in the day of judgment. As John says in verse 29 of our text this evening, seeing righteousness in the lives of other people also gives us confidence about the salvation of other believers. Anybody who practices true righteousness has been born of him. When you see a righteous person in this dark and sinful world, they shine like a beacon that points back to Christ. In order to understand this, however, we first need to make sure that we have a biblical understanding of what exactly righteousness is. We have to make sure that we're not looking at this passage through worldly eyes and a worldly understanding of what righteousness is. You may have noticed that many people in the world today tend to boil down the major world religions and say that they all teach basically the same thing. We've all heard this many times, and usually they say it comes down to the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They say that this is taught by Islam and Christianity and Judaism and even Hinduism and other religions as well. So these different religions all have the same basic idea of moral goodness. That's the argument. So they're all basically the same. However, even though the golden rule is certainly part of what it means to be righteous in a biblical sense, it's not the only part of the Bible's definition. In fact, Jesus says it is the second greatest commandment. The first, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And of course, this goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6:5, near the beginning of the Bible, and it runs throughout the whole of Scripture. Therefore, John can't be talking here in 1 John 2:29 about someone who just keeps the golden rule, but also people who love God, the people who love the true God and do not worship a false God. So similarly, in Jonah 2:8, Jonah prays to the Lord. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." In the context there, it's clear that Jonah's talking about the steadfast love of God. They will not experience the steadfast love of God if they worship false gods. They worship vain idols. So in other words, you cannot worship these false gods and experience God's salvation. So as much as we might wish that we could have fellowship with members of other religions, they have a very different view of who God is than we do, which means we cannot both be right, and they're not keeping this command to love the God of the Bible with their whole being. When you have both love for the true triune God combined with love for your neighbor, then you're showing the real biblical righteousness that John is talking about here. And it all goes back to this anointing. The same Holy Spirit who abides in you, who gives you knowledge of God and leads you to Christ, also produces within you the fruit of righteousness. Many Christians have memorized Galatians 5:22-23, which is, of course, the famous passage on the fruits of the Spirit. Right? We know they are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we know that those all sound like wonderful things that we should aspire to, and we should. But we often forget that they are, in fact, fruits of the Spirit. And they're not fruits just of our own efforts, of our own goodness, our own virtuousness. We know we ought to have them, but the work of the Holy Spirit, as He leads us to abide in Christ and look more and more like Christ as we grow, is what produces them. At this point, you may be wondering what your part in all this is. If the Holy Spirit abides in you and will not desert you, if He doesn't go away, then what, does that mean that you can be lazy and wait for Him to work without you or apart from you? Well, no. God works through your actions, through your worship, through your spiritual discipline to grow you as a Christian, to shape you more and more after the image of His Son. Think of the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed this morning. When you ask God to give you your daily bread, you expect Him to give it to you through the work of farmers and bakers and truck drivers and perhaps Walmart employees or whichever grocery store you shop at, in order to bring that bread to your table. You don't expect it to just fall from heaven supernaturally. Similarly, when you ask God to lead you not into temptation and deliver you from the evil one, expect Him to use you to do that. Expect Him to work through your spiritual discipline, through your prayers, through all the things that make up the Christian life. If you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, the Holy Spirit will not leave you in a complacent lifestyle of sin to look just like the world. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He will convict you and drive you using prayer, reading, and hearing the Word and the sacraments to love God and your neighbor more and more and to worship your old idols, your vain idols, less and less. This is the righteousness John is talking about here, and it can only come from God. So trust in Him to keep growing you. Depend on Him to continue through this Christian life. When you come to a church worship service, look at it as a feast. Look at it as a wonderful opportunity to experience all of these tools that God uses to grow you, the Word, prayer, and sacraments. Think of reading and hearing God's Word, of praying and of taking the sacraments as the amazing blessings of God's grace that they are, the blessings that He will use to change you, to transform your life, to produce fruit in you. And what is more, you will also be able to see this righteousness in the lives of other Christians. John says, anyone who is righteous, you may be sure he has been born of God. Obviously, in this life, our ability to discern this true righteousness is limited by our own sin, as well as the fact that we simply can't see into the hearts of other people the way God can, and we don't even know our own hearts as well as we should in many ways. Sometimes people we thought were believers may suddenly shock us and renounce the faith, as many did here in these churches that John is writing to, right? He says that they went out from us for they were not of us. The church my parents attend in Arizona used to have a pastor quite a long time ago who left the church and then eventually declared himself an atheist. He completely denied the faith. And you can imagine how that would shock and disturb people. But as John would say, this does not mean he was born of God and then left and somehow became unborn again, somehow lost this anointing. The fact that this man renounced his faith means he was never truly one of us. He was never really a believer. Because if he had belonged to Christ, he would have had the Holy Spirit abiding in him, and he would have abided in Christ until the end, until his death. So when John says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him, he means people who practice this true biblical righteousness, inwardly and outwardly. And people who do this abide in Christ until the end, because it can only come from this anointing of the Holy Spirit that remains in us until the end. And that means we can look back on the lives of family members who have showed signs of righteousness until their death, and we can have confidence, a similar kind of confidence that we have about our own eternal destiny. We can see them as true signs of the Spirit's work in their lives. Many of you, I'm sure, have known Christians who modeled the Christian life for you. It may have been the first person who ever led you to the Lord. It may have been a parent or a sibling or a grandparent or an elder in your church, someone in whom you saw so much fruit of the Spirit that there is just no way they could have been so faithful without feeding on Christ day in and day out. John says here that we may have the same confidence about their end, about their righteousness, as we have about our own. So in conclusion, if you see the fruit of the Spirit in your own life and you hold fast to the true God and His gospel, then that gives you confidence for the last day, for the day of judgment. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him, as John says. Remember always that the Holy Spirit's anointing remains in you, it continues in you, and it does not expire. Here's an application for you to think over this week. We often ask God when we pray to help us with different spiritual problems. But consider what you mean when you use that word help. When you say that, are you picturing that God will just give you a little bit of a boost? Like He'll just give you a leg up and help you over this obstacle and then you can handle it from there? Is that what you want? Do you picture the Holy Spirit as if He's working externally, as if He's working from outside you? Or do you want the Holy Spirit to transform you, to come and change you radically within, to completely remodel your heart, to love God and to love one another? There's nothing inherently wrong with the word help, but notice that the Lord's Prayer uses far more powerful language, doesn't it? We ask God to deliver us from the evil one, to lead us not into temptation, to snatch us away, as it were, not just to give us a little bit of a boost, a little bit of help. So ask the Holy Spirit to drive you to Christ as your only spiritual food and to make you abide in His love day by day, and you will certainly abide in Him and make it through this life if you depend on the grace of God. You will live as a true child of God, born of God, and finish this life with justified confidence that your judgment will lead to reward and not punishment because of Christ's sacrifice. So take encouragement from the anointing that abides in you and let it lead you to abide in Christ until that great day when He shall return and we shall behold His face and dwell forever with Him in the new heavens and the new earth.